Psalm 119, we will begin our reading in verse 57, and we will read through verse 64. Hear the word of our Lord. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. There are those who have at times leveled a charge against us in the Reformed community that we have deviated from worshiping God and we worship His Word. And they level that critique as if to say that we place God's Word higher than it should be, that we emphasize God's Word too much. And sometimes they even include the critique that we are legalist, that we care only about law-keeping for the sake of law-keeping. But as we've spent the last several weeks going through various psalms and looking at the ways in which the Lord has chosen to structure His church, we come again to the psalms, and to this psalm in particular, to seek to understand the place of the Word of God in the life of the church. And in order to understand what place the Word ought to have, we must first understand why it is that we place such an emphasis on God's Word. Why it is that we push and encourage people to keep God's commands, to obey His laws. And we find this in the opening verse of our text. Verse 57 says, "You are my portion, O Lord." In both of the texts that we read today, both from Ezekiel and 1 Peter, we were reminded that under the Old Testament economy, the priests and the Levites did not receive an inheritance in the land. And why is that? Because their inheritance was to be the Lord. And I think this is an often missed aspect of what it means for the church to be a holy priesthood. We are to view our inheritance as the Lord. Our portion is to be the Lord. And it is this love for the Lord, this satisfaction in having the Lord and all that that entails, that is what drives us then. That is what drives every aspect of our life. And it is having the Lord as our portion that drives us to His Word. Think about what our Savior said in places such as John 15 and also John 14. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And it is as if to say, not as if, he is directly stating that love for God is displayed through obedience to His Word. And this is what we find in this psalm selection. All of Psalm 119, as I've reminded you in the past, deals with the singular subject of the Word of God. But this section particularly deals with the Word of God as it flows from a heart that loves God. And so it begins with those simple words, that simple phrase, "You are my portion." Now, as we look at this psalm, we are going to look at it with two main headings. I realize that is deviating slightly from my typical three, but we will see if we can make it work. The first is that the Word changes us. The Word changes us. I want you to notice the progression that we see. Starting in verse 57, the psalmist says, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said I would keep your words." You see, the psalmist's desire for obedience starts with the fact that he recognizes the Lord is his portion. The Lord is his inheritance. And on a practical level, what this means then is that what the psalmist cares about most in the world is having the Lord and pleasing the Lord with his life. Having the Lord first, because if you do not have the Lord, you will not desire to please the Lord. This means that he desires first and foremost the Lord over all of the material possessions that he could acquire. There's a trend going around on, I assume it's on TikTok, I'm seeing it on Instagram, where they're taking this little clip from VeggieTales, and it's where, I think it's King George and the Rubber Ducky, if I remember right. But Bob is asking Larry, how much stuff is enough? And Larry responds, "I don't know. How much stuff is there?" And you see, this drives at the basic disposition of our hearts, that we have this sinful desire to get all of this stuff. And it can be good things. It can be building a wonderful theological library. It can be collecting cars. It can be, well, just name whatever your hobby is. It could be having quirky coffee cups, or just having nice coffee cups, having china, whatever it is. The psalmist, though, the psalmist's focus is not on having all of these material things. His focus is singularly on having the Lord. And the wonderful thing is, he doesn't say the Lord will be my portion. He says, "You are my portion, O Lord." And so it is this recognition that for the believer, who as a believer lives in that reality, that the Lord is his, that therefore that is what drives him to pursue and to desire obedience to God's word. And then he goes on and he says, "I entreated your favor with my whole heart." Notice that his pursuit of the Lord's favor, it's not a half-hearted effort. It's not something where he thinks, you know what, I will pursue the Lord's favor on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday, but Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, I will pursue my own favor. He's not saying, I will pursue the Lord's favor Monday, Wednesday, and I will pursue my favor or my friend's favor or my boss's favor for the rest of the time. He says he desires the Lord's favor with his whole heart, with all that he is. And oftentimes the heart in Scripture is used as reference to the seat of emotions. And so when he says that he entreats the Lord's favor with his whole heart, we should also understand that he is saying he will use and he desires to use his emotions, his passions in the pursuit of God. Now, for us in the Reformed community, this is a good reminder. It's a good reminder because sometimes we are, sadly, referred to as the frozen chosen. And it's almost as if we have this reputation, which I think sadly is true more often than not, that we must be stoic, that we must be expressionless in our emotions. And the ironic thing is that the Psalms teach directly against that. The Psalms are full of emotion. In fact, some have commented that the Psalms contain a right expression of all the human emotions. And that's part of what makes them so beneficial for us in worship, is that they teach us how to use our emotions, how to use our passions in a manner that glorifies and honors God. So the psalmist says that he entreats the Lord's favor with his whole heart. And then notice what he says next. He says, "Be merciful to me." Now, he could have stopped right there. He could have just said, "Be merciful to me." And that would have been a wonderful statement. It would have been David or the psalmist acknowledging that he is indeed of the Lord's. He's in need of the Lord's mercy. But he goes beyond that. He's not just asking that the Lord would be merciful, but he's taking an understanding of how God has acted mercifully in Scripture, how he has recorded his acts of mercy in Scripture. And he's saying, "Lord, be merciful to me according to your word." So think about this. Think about this. God said, God created man, right, in the space of 6 days, created the entire world, created man on the sixth day, and then he gives Adam the charge, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will die." What happens? Adam eats of the tree. Eve is deceived. She eats of the tree. She gives to Adam. Adam eats of the tree. And then, as the Lord is going through and he is handing out discipline for their disobedience, he starts off that discipline, which is discipline of the serpent, right? The cursing of the serpent. And he includes a promise of deliverance. God did not need to include that. He did not have to include that. He chose to promise deliverance and to tell Adam and Eve, as he's cursing the serpent, that one day a Savior will come. If you look in Genesis 6, we are told that the whole earth has gotten to a point where it's full of wickedness. And the Lord decides that he will not dwell with men forever, that he will not abide with them. And if you carry it logically through, he says, "Man's days shall be 120 years. He gives that wicked generation 120 years to repent before sending the flood. 120 years. If you think about Abraham and why he's not inheriting the promised land when that promise was made, the stated reason is because the sins of the Canaanites has not filled up yet. And then God gives the Canaanites 400 some years to repent of their sins. You see, time and time again, what we repeatedly see in Scripture is that God is merciful. And he's merciful to a very generous and abundant degree. He is full of mercy. So when the psalmist says, "To be merciful to me according to your word," he's thinking about not just the examples given. We only covered Genesis. He's thinking about all of Scripture, all that he would have had in Scripture. And he's thinking about the mercy of the Lord. And he wants that kind of mercy. That mercy that never runs out, that never runs dry. That mercy that is undeserved and so overwhelming because of how merciful God is towards his people. That's the kind of mercy that the psalmist wants. But the word doesn't just affect our view of material goods or our view of emotions. The word affects our life, our actions, our view of ourself. Look in verse 57. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. You see, part of the problem in the world today is that we don't think about our ways enough. We don't critically think about our ways to examine, is it right or is it wrong? And in addition to that, the world, because the world has no desire, no care or concern for the Word of God, the world has no objective standard upon which to evaluate their ways. But we do. And the psalmist says that he thought about his ways. And while this is unstated, he clearly concludes that his ways were wrong, that he was in sin, that his ways needed to be corrected. But he doesn't just conclude that they needed to be corrected. He concludes that there is an objective standard. There is a means of correcting his ways, and it is found in the testimonies of the Lord. You see, sometimes we can treat Scripture as if it is basically a systematic theology textbook. That we go to Scripture whenever we need to look into this particular issue or this particular problem. And then we find a couple relevant passages. We look over those passages and we oftentimes, I think, are at the very least tempted to neglect the context in which those passages are found. But we treat Scripture almost as a topical study rather than a study or the Word of God that is intended to drive not only what we believe, but how we live. Our standards say that the Word of God is the only infallible rule for faith and life. It's not just the infallible rule for doctrine. It's the infallible rule for how we live, which includes how we interact with one another. It includes how we operate businesses. It includes how we train up our children, how we teach our children to obey. All of these things are covered in the Word of God. And we need that sort of correcting, because with our sin nature, we are by default, as it were, in a posture of rebellion to God. Our go-to disposition is, I want to be on the throne. I want to do my own thing. And so I will set my own standard for what is right and wrong. And more often than not, what we want to do is not only in rebellion to God, but it's harmful to our neighbors. And so the Word of God changes our lives. It changes our actions. And then the final point under this heading is, I have it as, it changes our commitment. Notice in verse 60, the psalmist writes, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. You see, the psalmist is committed. He is committed to the Word of God. But why is he committed to the Word of God? Well, again, it goes back to that first verse in our text. You are my portion. You see, the psalmist concludes that it is good and right to obey his commandments, not because he desires to be this legalist who merely obeys for the sake of obeying, because that's all that really matters. What he is focused on, what drives him, as we've already seen, what his sole concern is to love God and to be loved by God, and to honor God in every way that he can. And so, in his study of the Word, and as he's studied the Word and come to see that his ways are wrong, that his ways are not the Lord's ways, and his thoughts are not the Lord's thoughts. In his studying and coming to that conclusion, he says, I made haste. I did not delay to keep your commandments. You see, it's so important to him. Showing his love for God through obedience to his commandments is so important that one, he keeps it before his eyes each and every day. He keeps it before his eyes. And then he devotes himself that he will be committed to quick and thorough obedience. That he will obey quickly and completely and with a happy heart, as we tell our children. And that is how proper obedience is done. Quickly, completely, and with a happy heart. And the happy heart really is a way of saying with love for God or with love for parents, but most importantly, with love for God. So we do not love the Word merely because it is some random book that people in a bygone era pulled out of the dirt and said, here is your scriptures. We love the Word of God because the Word of God reflects God, reflects our God. And the Word of God, as we engage with it, changes us, changes how we think, how we express our emotions, how we live, what we are committed to. The Word changes us. But the Word also changes how we see the world. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 61. So the first thing that the Word changes is how we view persecution. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. You know, in troubling times, we tend to forget many things. As we go through various trials in life, as we experience various temptations, we forget things. And it no doubt would be the case that as we experience persecution, we will forget things. We will forget some of the things that we are taught. We will forget why we held to this position or that position. But the psalmist here says, though the cords of the wicked have bound him, that he has not forgotten God's law. You see, he is describing being in the midst of persecution, and not a kind where he's running from his enemies, but where he's already been caught. He's been caught and he's been bound, and no doubt mistreated. But he says, even though that's the case, he still does not forget God's law. Now, why is that? And how does he get to that sort of position? How does he come to a point where in the midst of persecution, he doesn't forget God's law? Well, again, it's because that's what he's striving after. What he desires is the Lord who is his portion. And he desires pleasing the Lord. And as a result of having that as his number one priority, his number one desire, he has spent his time in the Word. And what happens when you spend your time and you give yourself to something? You get to a point where you don't need, in a certain sense, you don't need the instructions. You don't need the how-to guides. You don't need any of those things because it's become, through your study, so embedded in your mind that you can't forget it. And that's what happens also with the scripture. The psalmist is saying that he has studied and he has, as much as he can, poured scripture into his mind, that in the midst of persecution, he doesn't forget it. And indeed, it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that because he then describes in the next verse that in these hard times, in these sleepless nights, what is on his mind is the word of God. So it's not just that he hasn't forgotten it, but even in those hard times, he says, at midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you. And why is he rising to give thanks? If he's bound, it's not like he's going and picking up his copy of the scriptures and reading it in his bondage. Perhaps his captors are so kind, but probably not. And so he's then reflecting upon his circumstances, and he's reflecting upon what God and his word has to say about those circumstances. And his conclusion then, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, because your judgments are righteous. The psalmist rises in the middle of the night with the sole purpose of giving thanks to God for his righteous judgments. And this is not meant as a way of saying that we have to search out if the Lord's judgments are righteous. You see, the psalmist begins there. He has that as his disposition, that all that the Lord does is good and right. All of his judgments, therefore, must be right. They must be righteous because they flow from who he is. And so he acknowledges that whatever circumstance he finds himself in, the Lord is right. The Lord is righteous. And the Lord's judgments are righteous. The word, our love for the Lord, which is expressed in love for the word, changes how we view persecution and hard times. It also changes how we view friends. The word changes how we view friends. Notice what he says, I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. You've heard the phrase, I trust that bad company corrupts good behavior. Well, this is also true when it comes to theology. When we keep company with those who hate God, then in time we learn to hate God. Or if nothing else, we become a bit numb to that hatred of God. There was a poem that my mom used to recite. I have no idea where she got it from. I've never been able to find who the author is. But it goes something like this. It says, sin is such an awful thing that to be hated needs to be seen. But seen too often and familiar with face, first we pity, then we endure, then we embrace. You see, that is the danger of having friends and companions who do not fear the Lord. That is the danger of having friends and companions who do not keep his precepts. Now, that's not to say that we must cut all ties then with those unbelieving friends. Paul says that he, in dealing with the issue of sexual immorality, exhorts the church. He tells them, I'm not telling you to not keep company with the sexually immoral of the world, but with those who call themselves brothers, right? And his rationale is because then you would have to go out of the world. So this is not telling us that we are to not have friends and that we are to never keep company with those who do not fear the Lord or with those who do not keep his precepts, but it is saying that our priorities in who we spend our time with and how much time we spend with them should be run through the filter of verse 63. Those who fear the Lord and those who keep his precepts. And for all others who we spend time with and they do not fear the Lord and they do not keep his precepts, our disposition towards them should be they are sinners in rebellion to God and they need the gospel. They need Christ. They need the Savior. And so that should then color how we interact with them. That we should look for every opportunity to share the gospel. And then when we see that opportunity, we should share the gospel. Which first requires us to know the gospel. And where, as our catechism says, children, where do we learn how to love and obey God? In the Bible alone. Which means the only place where we can find the gospel is in the Bible alone. Now, there's one more area of life where the word changes our view, and that is it changes our view of the world. Think about this. Verse 64 says, "The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy." That's his starting point. The earth is full of your mercy. Have you thought about how the earth is full of the Lord's mercy? Have you given much thought to what Scripture says of God's interactions with those who hate him? So we know on the one hand, as we covered momentarily, that the Lord is merciful in not punishing sin as quickly as he could. He could punish sin and would be just to do so the instant it comes to our mind, even before it has an opportunity to be expressed. But he's merciful towards us. And in that mercy does not punish us in the instant for every sin. He's also merciful, we're told, in how he provides and sustains life in this world. We're told that he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Think about that. That there are, no doubt, God-hating, atheistic farmers in the world who depend upon rain for their crops, right? As many of you do. And we could expect that God would send rain for the crops of his children. I think we could expect that. But what we find in Scripture is that God not only sends rain for those in the covenant community, he sends rain for those outside the covenant community. God is merciful not only in not punishing us for sin, but in giving good things. Perhaps you've looked at the wealthy of the world or those who are well off, and you see that there are wicked unbelievers who materially prosper greatly. That is an example of the Lord's mercy towards those individuals. And you see, any time we experience the Lord's mercy, that ought to drive us to the Lord. That ought to drive us into his arms to thank him for being so merciful to undeserved people, to undeserved sinners. It ought to drive us every time we see and experience the mercy of the Lord. It ought to drive us there. But sadly, it does not. And for the unbelievers of the world, they experience the mercy of God. And that mercy eventually builds up to a storehouse of wrath for not acknowledging the Lord. But the psalmist here, he uses the earth being full of the mercy of the Lord, as reason to learn the Lord's statutes. It is as if to say that since the Lord requires us to be as he is, think of like be merciful or be holy for I am holy, forgive as you have been forgiven. I think we could say be merciful as you have received mercy. And so the psalmist then wants to learn of this mercy and how to be merciful. And so where would he go to learn from the merciful God how to show mercy? He would go to his word. And so he concludes, teach me your statutes. Beloved, regardless of what some may say, love for the word is not the same as not loving the Lord. Just because we love the word does not mean we are in idolatry and worshiping the word over the Lord. But more than that, what we see here and what we also see in other places is that our love and our disposition towards the word is an indication of what's going on in our hearts. And so the church ought to be the place where the Lord is valued and loved the most. But we cannot value and love the Lord and at the same time disregard his word. When we say, or when we use as an excuse that I don't have time to read my Bible, or I don't have time to attend worship or to be with God's people, what we are in fact saying is that we don't have time for God. What we are saying is that truly we don't love God. And this is something then that it's good for all of us to examine ourselves on. Because if we love the Lord, then we will love his word. And if we love his word, we will be in his word. Think of it like this. You've heard of hoarders, right? Who just seem to collect things for no apparent reason. Now, in my case, the things that I collect and that I hold on to and I refuse to let go all have some sort of sentimental value. And so I have letters. I have cards. Some from people who have long since passed. Some from people still living. And to anyone else, that pile of letters and cards is just a pile of letters and cards. It means nothing else to anyone else. But it means something to me, because those who sent the cards, those who sent the letters, are those that I love. You see, we value things based upon our love. We value letters based upon who wrote them. We value gifts based upon those who gave them. And at the same time, we don't value some things because of who gave them. So when it comes to the Word of God, the Word of God is how we demonstrate our love for God. And so then we cannot say that we love God, that we value God, while at the same time living in a way that says, I do not love his word. Also, think of it like this. We're going to go husbands and wives. I want you to think about this. Imagine having a friend who says to you, I love you, but I can't stand your spouse. Now, what would your motivation then be for spending time with that individual who's saying, I love you, but someone that you love, I can't stand? The reason that I point this out is because that imagery is used time and time again throughout Scripture, that the church is the bride of Christ. And it's because the church is the bride of Christ that Christ gives the church gifts. That God works all things. All of his providential and sovereign dealings in the world are for the good of his church, for the good of his bride. So how can we say, first, how can we say that we love God and not love his word? And how can we say that we love God if we don't also love his bride? Now, to be clear, none of us are going to love the word or to love the church perfectly. And that's where the word comes in. That's where the freedom that we have to approach the Lord in prayer comes in. Because who holds the hearts of kings in the palm of his hand? It is the Lord. Who holds our hearts also in the palm of his hand? It is the Lord. And so when we find that our love for the word is not as it should be, when we find that our love for the church is not as it should be, we ought to be driven then to go to the word in prayer, to go to the Lord in the word and in prayer, to be instructed by the Lord in the word, and to tell the Lord in prayer that we need that shaping and that forming of our heart. We need him to do his work as a potter and to shape our hearts to love him and to love his word and to love his people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us such sound wisdom. And Father, we consider it sound not because in our own minds it gives good advice, but because, oh God, you are the fountainhead of all wisdom and knowledge. And so whatever comes from you must be sound. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word you teach us not only about the history of the world, but you teach us about your dealings with the world. You teach us about our fallen condition. You teach us about the way of salvation. You teach us about the beauty of the gospel, that we cannot earn our way to heaven, that we cannot do enough good works, and indeed that our best works are still as filthy rags, so they're not even good in an ultimate sense. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this plan of salvation, where you sent the Son to become incarnate, to live a life of perfect obedience here on this earth. We thank you for his substitutionary death, where he died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve for our sins, so that we might be united to you. We thank you also, Father, for sending the Holy Spirit after Jesus Christ ascended on high, you and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to apply the salvation that was purchased by Christ. Father, we confess that our love for you, our love for your word, our love for your church, our love for all that is pure and holy is not as it should be. Father, more often than we care to admit, we would prefer material blessings. We would prefer materialism. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us of this sin. Forgive us for valuing created things more than you, our Creator. Father, forgive us also for presuming upon ourselves a posture of greater wisdom and authority, which leads us then to reject your word. Father, forgive us for thinking that we know better as to who should be saved. Forgive us for those times when we, though we have received a great deal of mercy, are like that wicked servant in the parable that our Lord told, who owed a great debt and whose fellow servant owed a very minor debt. And upon being forgiven of his great debt, he went and strangled his fellow servant for a much smaller debt. Oh God, we can be that way and often are. Forgive us and help us to freely give mercy as we have freely received it. Help us to be gracious and loving in our disposition towards one another. Father, help us to remember. Help us to remember that we are not the only child of God. That you have more children outside of us. And Father, help us to be gracious and merciful towards them. Father, we ask that you would knit us together, that you would cause us to grow in love for you and love for your word and love for one another. For that is the witness that Christ said we would have to the world, that the world would know we are your disciples by our love for one another. Our Savior also told us that if we love you, we will keep your commands. And so, Father, grow us in love for you, in love for your word, and in love for your people, that Christ would be honored and exalted in our midst and in our communities and around the world. And this we pray in his great and glorious name. Amen.